Familiar passage, I'll read through from verse 41 to the end of the chapter. We're not going to look at the whole scene, but we'll look at it as a whole. Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. He fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was at home dying. But as he went, Jesus, the people were thronging him. And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, and neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude is thronging you and pressing on you, and you're asking who touched you?" And Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, falling down before him, and she declared unto him before all the people for what reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house those that were saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master." When Jesus heard it, he answered, saying unto him, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." When he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, and he said, "Weep not, for she is not dead, but she's sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her food. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. So we have this familiar record. Jairus facing a crisis in his life, having been successful. We're told that he is the ruler of the synagogue. There were 10 that would be elders or that would run the synagogue. One amongst the 10 would be the ruler of the synagogue. He was in a prestigious position. He made decisions in the community. And all of a sudden, a crisis rolls into his life that he cannot handle. The religion that he was reared in cannot handle the crisis he's facing. It has done him no good. And it's one of those situations where all of your wealth, all of your career, all of the things that you have in life that you place some value on all of a sudden pale in light of a genuine crisis, and you realize all of these things really mean nothing. The most important thing in the circumstance is life, and I don't have anything to answer this dilemma. And when I see someone like that who's been around and God has blessed them, and all of a sudden they're thrown into a crisis, one of the interesting things about someone usually who's taken by a crisis that way is there is an openness, there is a brokenness, there's an unwillingness to seek the Lord and to ask for his help. The remarkable scene is the woman who interrupts all of this, because her crisis is going on for 12 years. Jairus' crisis was one who has just come on his life. He's had 12 years of joy. And by the way, his daughter's illness is what brings salvation to the family. Often it is some crisis that God uses to bring his love and his message to our home, to our lives. But the remarkable thing is this woman who's been in her crisis for 12 years, and when somebody faces a life-destroying, a situation that just zaps all of the joy out of life for that many years, you know, they go through, I think, the initial process of wondering, "Why, Lord, let's go to the doctor," all of the normal beginnings. But then as time goes on and the situation begins to look more desperate, more hopeless, I think there is an immense amount of soul searching. We dredge ourselves to discover the right emotion to relate to our problem. I think when Jesus created man, when God created man and placed him in the garden, man would have lived on, Adam and Eve would have lived on in health, never knowing what death was. And because sin introduced sin and sickness and death to the human race, you know, I really feel that the state that God will have us in eternally and desired man to be in initially was a state where man did not have to have the emotions to deal with death and illness. And I think when we come into a crisis, it's the reason that we search ourselves so much trying to come up with the right emotion to relate to a situation like that. And we go through bitterness, we go through fear, we go through all of these different emotions. And I'm sure this woman, over a period of 12 years, if you can imagine, being cut off from her family, being cut off from religion, being cut off from everything that would given her a normal life in her own culture, being cut off from all of that, she has gone through the process of searching her soul. Why me? Why God is having me? You know, being bitter at people, being bitter at God. She has come remarkably, I believe, to a place where she's got all her defenses up. What little bit of life she has left, she's determined, I'm not going to, you know, the heck with God, the heck with people, I'm not going to let anything touch me. I'm so wounded. I'm so tired of the pain. I'm not going to be vulnerable to anything. And it's remarkable then for me to see her coming to Jesus Christ and opening up and seeking him. Now, you have to understand the condition that she was in. Leviticus tells us this. You're probably familiar with this passage in Leviticus. I'll read it to you anyway, just to remind you. And I'll read the short version of a long portion. A woman, if she has an issue of blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. The idea is, as long as there's a blood flow, she was unclean and separated from her family, friends, synagogue, temple. Every bed whereon she lieth, all the days of her issue, shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. Whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. Whosoever touches any of those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till evening. It goes on and on. The idea is, any contact you would have with this woman, with anything she's had contact with a couch, with a bed, with a wall that she sat on, anything, any contact you had with her at all, you were defiled, you were unclean, you had to bathe yourself, you had to wash your clothes. So she was separated. Not only that, by the time of Christ, tradition and dogma was piled on top of the law, and by this time, this woman is divorced from her husband. It was a rabbinic law by that time. If she was married, she's at this time divorced from her husband. She's separated from her family. She is drained of all of her strength. I'm sure after 12 years of bleeding, she's anemic. She spent all of her money on doctors. And Luke is a little kinder, you see, because he's a physician. He just says she spent all of her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. Mark says that she suffered many things of physicians, spent all her money, and was the worse for it. So because Luke's a doctor, he's a little more kind as he gives the medical part of the problem. On top of all those things, she is drained of any dreams that she's had. She's never going to hold a grandchild on her lap. She's never going to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or take bubble gum out of her hair. She's never going to go through the normal day-to-day routines of life that you and I even complain about sometimes, that she would give her life for. On top of all of that, rabbinic tradition at this time was that if you suffered from a woman who suffered from this kind of a problem was being judged of God for immorality. So on top of everything else, there's the stigma of an adulteress or of an immoral woman that's been placed upon her. And you have to imagine the condition she's in after 12 years of being separated from family, separated from friends, separated from anything she cared about. Not only that, separated from her religion. I'm sure she feels orphaned by God. And I'm sure she's going through her wrestling with God. And the way that God has been represented to her by the religious community, I'm sure she feels that God offers no hope at all for her, that for some reason he's allowed this to come on her life. And I'm sure that there's a certain amount of bitterness that she is living with towards the God of Israel. She is slowly drained of everything physically, emotionally, spiritually that she had ever taken hold of. Now, by the way, I can relate to the woman in a sense. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, whether you like it or not, you're going through the same kind of experience in life. You're not hemorrhaging the way she was, but you're hemorrhaging life. You're slowly leaking, and you have a consciousness of the fact of your own mortality, and as life goes on, you're realizing you're getting older. You know, you're not going to make your first million by the time you're 30. You're not going to retire on a golf course by the time you're 40, and life is slipping away, whether it goes fast or whether you get to live it out to your 70. You realize, and there's that problem that gnaws at us of the fact that life is slipping away, slowly but surely. And we go to all of the different medicines that this world offers, whether it be alcohol or drugs or pleasure, all the things that this world would offer to us to give us life. You know, that's the good life. You want to go for the gusto kind of thing. And none of those things provide any answer. No religious system provides any answer. I just read this thing by article by Mahatma Gandhi. 15 years before he died, he said, "Hinduism has been a blessing in my life. It has brought joy to my soul. It has given me peace, and I am content to live my life this way." 15 years before he died. 3 weeks before he died, he said, "I am now facing the end of my life. It will be within a year." He died 3 weeks later. He said, "For the first time in 50 years, I am in the slough of despair, and I live in constant depression." Because at that point, his life was bleeding out. It was slipping away, and he was honest and realized he had never taken a hold of anything that stopped the flow, the loss of life. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you don't know Christ, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you need to think about it while you're here. I take it for granted you're at the bottom. If you weren't, you'd be somewhere where they have stained glass windows and incense and a nice steeple. The fact that you're here means you're at the bottom, and somebody felt you could at least hack this. Well, hack this. Jesus loves you and desires to give you life, and he doesn't even want you to be religious. And the thing that I discovered in my life personally, before I came to Christ, was I knew life was ebbing away. I know I didn't have any answers. I was trying everything to fill the emptiness that I sensed. I had been raised in a religious system that it gave me no answers. I heard the names. I heard the jargon. I saw the stained glass windows. I had no idea he was alive. He was risen. He was returning. And he cared personally for me and wanted a relationship with me and not a religion. I had no idea. And I ended up out where, in a sense, where this woman is, with a different society that I related to, that were separated from the religious standards of my own day, that offered me no answer, no hope, and looked down their nose at me where I was. The society I lived in, the music I listened to. You know, it's interesting. Years ago, one of my friends that comes here and I used to go down to 9th and Arch in the early 70s with a huge pot of soup and bread and coffee and feed the people in the street and some of these places down there where they slept for $4 a night. And as you get involved in that kind of, you know, you first you think, well, they're drunks. And then as you get into the scene, you find out, well, there's homeless people. That's different than drunks. Then there's regular stew bums. And then there's hobos. That's a different society than the rest. They travel around the country on the rails and set up their little homes. And you realize there's a whole society of people there that in your mind you've put into one big pot, you know, soup pot. And there are those there, even they're saying, "Ah, get out of here. I don't need your help. I can survive without you." You know, it's interesting to see there's a whole society there. Well, this woman was in a position as an outcast from society where in her society were the lepers, were the tax gatherers, the sinners, those who were cast off from the mainstream of society and the religious system of the day. And I'm sure she was hearing from her friends, from the lepers, that would come back to her cleansed and say, "We have encountered someone who is different from the God that the religious system is telling us about. The God, you know, there is someone walking among us, the great physician, who gives of his life for nothing in return, who just wants to give, who just wants to heal. His only cause for living is to spend himself on behalf of others. And she was hearing from those around her, because it tells us in the other gospels, she had heard of Jesus, that there was someone quite different and representing heaven and the kingdom of God quite differently than the religious system of her day. And the thing that happened in my life, where I was playing music for a living and I was taking drugs, I was doing, there started to come across my path, my peers, my own age, that lived in my culture, that could not relate to the religious system of the day, that it never offered us anything and looked down its nose at us. There started to come across my path those of my own friends who would say to me, I've saved. There is a Jesus, unlike the Jesus that we grew up hearing about, that cares about us, that will love us where we are, that doesn't want us to change or cut our hair or look the way everybody else. You know, there is a Jesus that loves us where we are and cares about and is willing to stoop way down to the bottom of the barrel to come and to love us and give us life. And it freaked me out because I saw changed lives. I saw something real. And this woman has heard about that Jesus. It tells us in both Matthew and Mark that she said within herself, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I know that I'll be made whole. Numbers tells us this. In the law, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments, and notice, throughout their generations, and they were doing it down to the day of Jesus, and that they put upon the fringe of their borders a ribband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. That you look not after your own heart, and that's what I had done, and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, and that you remember and do all the commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And down to Jesus' day, they would sew a blue border on the edge of their garment. That blue border was representing the fact that the Jew was different from all other people on earth, and that he had a commitment and a relationship to the living God, and that he had a relationship with heaven. Now, Jesus reprimanded the Pharisees and Sadducees and called them hypocrites. In Matthew 23:5, he said, you do all these things to be seen of men. You make broad your phylacteries, and you enlarge the borders of your garments. And what the Pharisees would do is they would make these huge blue borders on their garments, and those things were supposed to be representative of the fact that they were in touch with the living God, that they were separate from other people, that they had a real, genuine relationship with heaven. But as this woman had looked at that religious system, she had seen the stained glass windows, she had seen all the trappings, she had seen the hymnal, and of all those things, there was nothing that gave her the idea of any genuine relationship with heaven, and there was certainly nothing in all of that that was meeting her need where she was. But all of a sudden, as she hears about this physician, as she hears about Jesus Christ, she's realizing there is something from heaven that is reaching down to where my life is, that is reaching down to where I am as I'm leaking out my life and dying. And I don't care how old this woman was, whether she's 30 years old or 50 years old. When you've been through 12 years of this, you are old. You've been bleeding for 12 years. You've been bleeding in your heart for 12 years. You've been bleeding in your mind for 12 years. You've been cut off from everything. The years have taken a toll. And all of a sudden, she's hearing as an outcast, as someone who's considered unclean and nobody else will touch, that there is someone from heaven that will touch her, that will touch a leper, that will touch a dead body, that will come down to where she is. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And she put her faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It wasn't faith in faith, like so many are teaching in the church today. Have faith, like faith is some magical power. It was not faith in faith, it was faith in Jesus. And she said, if I can just, you know, if I can take hold of that, I know and that blue border, I know from what I hear that, that maybe in heaven there is still hope for me. And you and I that are believers at some point realize that same thing. Now it's interesting, it tells us, she came behind him, she touched the border of his garment, and immediately the issue of blood stopped. Now, evidently she had been feeling that for so long, she had been desensitized to it, but she did know, all of a sudden there's this new feeling. She hasn't felt for 12 years, it stopped. Mark tells us she knew immediately, she felt it within herself that her blood stopped. And you can imagine then, she's slinking off through the crowd. She's thinking, you know, hallelujah, or whatever she's thinking, you know, she's realized it, I've been healed, she's sliding off through the crowd, she's content. She's not been made whole yet, and Jesus knows that. He's not through with her. But she's thinking, I've got what I want, quietly slipping away. Look in verse 45. She hears this. Jesus says, who touched me? So as she's quietly slipping away, she hears, who touched me? And she's, then you can write the script from there. It begins with, oh no, and then you can fill in whatever you want. She's thinking, you know, he's going to take it back, he's going to start it up again, you know, or he's mad at me. Whatever is going on in her mind, notice it says, when all denied, so initially she hesitated, she denied, she stood there with everybody else going like this, not me, I didn't touch him, no. Look, Peter, we can depend on him to get involved now. Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude is thronging you and pressing on you. What do you mean, who touched you? 5,000 people just touched you. Jesus said, no, 5,000 people pressed on me. One person touched me. You see, the flesh throngs, faith touches. Someone's touched me. He knows the difference. I perceive that power, King James says, virtue, the word is power, has gone out of me. Now this woman's probably thinking, yeah, Peter, keep it up, Peter, go, Peter, go, Peter, you know, because it looks like he's bailing her out. Interesting, verse 47 says, when the woman saw that she could not be hid, Mark gives us the other side of that to help us understand it. It says, Jesus said, who touched me? The disciples said, what do you mean? Everybody touched you. He said, no, someone touched me. And Mark says, he turned around to look at her. So Jesus said, who touched me? You know, I mean, he's not going to let her off the hook, you know. By now, she knows she's at it, you know. He knows who she is. He's giving her a chance to come, you know. Who touched me? And it says he turned around and looked at her. Then, when she knew she couldn't be hid. Now, she was hid from Peter and the guys. Who she couldn't be hid from was the Lord. When she saw that she couldn't be hid, she came trembling. Mark says, and Matthew say, fearing and trembling, falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. She gives her testimony in front of the entire crowd, her whole life story and what had happened and how she had been cut off from Israel and religion didn't do her any good and all these years. And now immediately when I touched you, Lord, I was healed. And I thought to slip away. And she, it says here that she explained why she touched him. The reason she's trembling is she's defiled the master. It says from Leviticus, she's made him unclean. Now, Jesus, according to the law, has got to go wash his clothes, bathe himself, and he's unclean. She put the Messiah out of commission for half a day. But to see, the thing is with Jesus Christ, wherever you are in relationship to him today, when you touch Jesus Christ, you do not make him unclean. He makes you clean. You don't infect him with your sin. When you touch him, he infects you with his righteousness. She comes trembling, falling down, thinking, I've defiled the master. And I'm sure she's thinking, he's going to take it back. She's expecting him to say,
You think you could have slithered through this crowd and touched me and got healed and got away with it?
See, we think God is that way sometimes. We think that he's like an Indian forgiver, you know, that he forgave me once, but he's changed his mind. Or maybe we firmly believe that in God's vocabulary, there's no such word as whoops, except when it comes to us. Whoops was the other Joe Fosch I was aiming at, you know, that I wanted to save. What, you know, imagine what she's thinking. He's called her back in front of the crowd. She's defiled the master, she thinks. And she thinks he's going to take it all back now. Now, remarkably, he says to her, in fear and trembling, daughter. Now, you want to take note of that because it's the only place in the scripture where Jesus calls anyone his daughter. One other place, as he's carrying the cross and women around him are weeping over him, he says, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. But he doesn't own them as daughters. He calls them the daughters of Jerusalem. This is the only place in the scripture where Jesus looks at a woman and owns her as his own daughter. And the word is an endearing word that you would use for a little girl. He may as well have said, sweetheart, or darling, or honey. I've got one of those at home, 5 years old. Sometimes she just comes and gets up on my lap. Maybe I'll be in a grouchy mood. I'll say, what do you want? She'll say, I want some daddy love. I like to give it, you know. I go, oh, you know, what's the matter, honey? And I know that soon she'll be a teenager and she's going to want some daddy freedom. So I lay it on her while I got her there. And I give it to her. That's the relationship Jesus established when he looked into this woman. Imagine this woman looking into his face, what she expected to hear. We're not sure. We can imagine. Because we think God is so human. But instead she hears, sweetheart, be of good comfort. And the phrase is not, doesn't mean cheer up, which would almost be a little cold. It literally means there is nothing to fear. Big difference. Somebody could say to you, you know, take it on the chin. Cheer up. Be tough. That's different than somebody saying there's nothing to fear. That's what he said. Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee not healed, but whole. Jesus wanted to restore her whole as a whole person, not just physically, but he wanted to give something to her she would take with her for the rest of her life. And he says, go in peace. The Greek says, go into, and he said it to others by this time, go into peace. That's what he said. Isn't that a strange thing to have somebody say to you, go into peace? But that's what happened to me, and that's happened with you when you got saved, is God said to us, go into peace, because up until that time we were striving, trying to figure out what life was about, and when he came to us and called us his son or his daughter, there was nothing we could do but go into peace. And yeah, life may have its problems, but you and I know that we have an inheritance that's undefiled, fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. We know that there is a destination that is secure. We know the ticket has been paid for. We're traveling first class. We know we're going to get there, and God has said to all of us, go into peace. And this woman had struggles. You know, when I got saved and you got saved, there were things that had to get straight in our lives. I mean, you know, we had to get, you know, your mind had to get restored, depending on what you had done to it before you got saved. Your place in your family had to get restored. Your credibility had to get restored. You know, there's a period of things that you go through to where, and then this woman had to go through the same thing, you know, where people realized she was clean again, where she figured out what to do, what was left of her family again. She figured, there were certainly struggles for her, but Jesus had sent her into peace. And I'm sure no matter what struggles she had or what she faced in her life after this, and we don't have any future history of her, tradition, church tradition, going back to the second century, tells us her name was Veronica and that she was at the cross and wiped the brow of Christ before he was crucified. We don't know that, but biblically, we know Jesus said, go into peace. And I am sure that whatever struggles she faced for the rest of her life were insignificant in light of the look in his eyes and the word that fell from his lips when he called her his daughter, his sweetheart. Because he owned her. And whatever comes our way in life as believers, we've got to realize that he's called us his sons and his daughters. And no matter what gets stripped away from us, the thing that is overruling in all of that is there is something that can never be taken away from us, and that is that we are his. Now, I want to exhort you in two ways. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you've got to make a decision about where you're heading, because this woman was headed into peace. You might think, well, I would defile the master, or heaven hasn't reached down to where I live, or God doesn't love me. That's baloney. God loves you where you are, and he has reached down, and he's got you here. He must care about you to do this. This is drastic. But you have to make a decision. Are you heading into peace? If you expect to live out your life and come back as something else, you need to go ask Mahatma Gandhi some questions. That's good philosophy until you're ready to pass out of this world. Then you may not be sure of it. I'm sure of this. But if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. You need to make that decision whether you're headed into peace or whether you're headed into darkness trying to find your own way through this whole thing. Because it goes by faster than you think. And for those of us who believe, I've got an exhortation too. I find in my own life that I leak. I'm hemorrhaging too. The thing that bothers me about that is I hemorrhage what is way more valuable than blood, what's way more important to life than just blood. I find that Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, will minister things to me at a conference or out of his word or some new thing, and he's stirring my heart about it, and I'm all excited about it, and I leave, I'm all fired up, and by Tuesday or Wednesday, I'm leaking. You know what I mean? Those things that I was so excited about, I find that I've hemorrhaged some, and somehow when I get out to test it out in real life, it's not as easy and it's not as exciting as I thought. And I'm not worried because, look, he who has begun a good work in us, the Bible says, will continue to do it until that day, till the day of Christ. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. That's not my problem. My problem is I feel like he pumps in a gallon of good stuff and I leak out three quarts. He pumps in a gallon, I leak out three quarts. I'm going like three steps forward, two steps back, three steps forward, two steps back, and I find as a believer that I leak. Again, Dwight L. Moody is the one talking about the Holy Ghost. The woman kept saying, how come you keep talking about being filled with the Holy Ghost? When you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you're filled once and for all. Why do you keep talking about being filled again? He said, I leak. That's not a bad theology because we leak. Some of us leak more than others. I saw some of you walking this morning. You look pretty leaked. Some of you may have been leaking for years. In compromise or backsliding. You should leak on a regular basis, like us, day by day. As Paul says, I'm renewed in the inward man day by day. He needs his tank full. But I find myself in my life, I leak. And I think, Lord, the job seems incomprehensible when you think of the millions that are still unsaved, family, friends. You look at what's going on in the world, and Jesus Christ, it seems like his return is so close. And I think, here I am standing in the middle of all this leaking. Lord, plug up the holes. Let me leak slower. I know that I'm just a crackpot. I'm an earthen vessel. I'm going to leak to a degree. But Lord, let me hold on to the things that you're giving me. And the thing that I discover, see, is I could be in the crowd. I can come and go here on Sundays. I know my part. You know your part. You know, most of you sit in the same place every week. I know where you're going to be. If you sit somewhere else, it shakes me all up. I mean, we come like the throng. We come and go. This is my part. I know what I do. We come. But there are many that throng, and yet there are those who really touch. And I think that I'm reminded as I'm leaking that what I need in my life is not just another church service, not just another Bible study. I always need to have genuine interaction and contact with my personal Savior. Because all the rest can be phony. And I find even as a believer, I'm saying, Lord, I just need to take a hold of you today, Lord. I'm struggling. I'm leaking. And my exhortation to you as believers is don't be satisfied with anything less than real contact with Jesus. Let's stand and pray.